If you would take your Bibles and turn to Gospel of John, chapter 18. We're going to look at verses 12 through 27 today. John chapter 18, verses 12 through 27. And we're going to continue to look at the Passion story. It's our second sermon in this series. And we're going to look at sinful man fails the Savior. Sinful man fails the Savior. One of the things that have arisen in the last 100+ years in Christianity and in society as a whole is the notion that the Bible is full of a bunch of errors. It's one of the big things that came out of the Enlightenment period, in particular the late 1800s or so. And source criticism came into play, and textual criticism was on the rise, and I'll just say this, what really is the problem is too many non-believers became theologians. That's really what the problem was. If you're really going to break it down for a moment, it became quite normal for individuals who were not even saved in Christ to become experts in the things of Jesus. And I mean that with a bit of tongue-in-cheek, because I think academically there are things you can see and learn and understand and never be saved in Christ. Then there are other things that because you're never saved in Christ, you'll never understand or fully see. And I think that's where the rubber meets the road for a lot of these critics that are out there. One of the things that I bring up is the issue of the harmony of the Gospels. Now, I bring that up now because I kind of didn't bring it up last week, and last week I was really just really ready to go and look at how Jesus embraced the cross, embraced the passion, embraced the events that were coming, that he stepped forward and did exactly what he came to do. But this week I think it's important to take a step back and consider it for a moment, the difference between Matthew, Mark, and Luke in conjunction with John. The synoptic gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and the reason is because as a outline or a template is concerned, there's a very clear, close resemblance throughout their books of how they parallel one another. In each of the Gospels, there are their own little stories. You're not going to find a 100%, but for the most part, everything you find in Mark can be found in either Matthew or Luke. And so that brings the synergy. They align. They go together. They link together. But John is another gospel that just is so much its own, right? It's walking to the beat of the same drummer, but with a different tune, right? The reality is John, because he writes it so late, John writes around 90s AD. He writes well after the synoptics are established, that John, with the first-hand eyewitness account, brings to light things that aren't mentioned in the synoptics. Now, it's not to say that Matthew, who is Levi, who was called of Jesus to be one of the disciples, wasn't there, because he was. And it's not to say Mark's account, which is based upon Peter's testimony, is not accurate either. They are all accurate for what they are. But John, he fills in the gaps. He fills in where something might be missing. John does not belabor already known information unless it's just important, right? He mentions everything. Anything repeated in John that you can find in the synoptics are literally foundational. But all the other things he brings up are needed as well. So he doesn't repeat unless it's a foundational repeat. And so he doesn't waste words. His job, as he tells us in the 20th chapter, his job was to show that Jesus is the Son of God, that by reading this and believing him, you may have salvation as well. That was John's primary purpose for writing his whole gospel so late in time, nearly 20+ years after the other three were established. So that brings me into the harmony of the Gospels. They are in a harmony, but some people come in with two different viewpoints. Either you're the skeptic or you're the critic. The skeptic, by their very nature are a distrusting group of individuals and scholars. They go into the study of the Bible, into textual criticism of the Bible, because they have this preconceived notion something's already wrong with it. And my job is to go in and prove where it fails the inerrancy and infallible test. So the skeptic goes in not looking for answers to truth, but looking for answers to their perspective. A skeptic never is going to get the answers that are going to lead them to salvation. The skeptic is never going to find the truth that leads to truth. They're going to find what we call today their truth. And they're going to sit and camp on it, and they will literally wreak havoc against the Bible their entire life. They will speak against it. They will be advocates against it at every turn. They will be the skeptics that always bring up the what, yeah, but what if, but what this problem is, why this doesn't look right. The critic, on the other hand, may or may not believe, may or may not have an agenda. Often a critic, a true critic, and I mean this in a true educational sense, a critic goes in trying to suspend any preconceived notion, or goes in not having any preconceived notion, and then by studying the Word of God and inductively diving into the Word of God, they let the Word of God speak. And then the Word of God form what the truth is. And then they analyze it and determine whether or not there are really contradictions in Scripture or not. One's a faithful way of doing it, another one's not so faithful. Here's something that might help with the harmonization. Any of you ever been in a car accident before? I have. Have any of you ever seen a car accident before? I have. Right. One of the things that comes into play is when you get, say, 7 or 10 people who see the same accident and the cops go and investigate, what is the likelihood that each one of those will be identical? I mean, 100% all 7 or 10 are going to be exactly worded the same way, with all the same detail, with everything that's going to be there. The answer is it ain't going to happen. You're not even going to get 2 people to do that. You're going to have 2 people that might be close to each other, but they're not going to be the same words, unless that is they're allowed to get together ahead of time and then somehow get an agreement going about what they saw and didn't see, and then that might happen. But if you get them independently apart from one another prior to that, you're going to find that each of the individuals will have a perspective on what they witnessed. So herein lies the question, why do skeptics and some critics think that's why the Bible should be? The reality is not Matthew and Mark and Luke and John people? Are they not human? Do they not have their own personalities? Do they not have their own understanding? Just look at a passage like our passage today. If you go on YouTube and look up sermons on John chapter 18, verses 12 through 27, you will find 30 different sermons. And you will have 30 different individuals preach the same passage, but nothing like each other. So why are we determined that this is how Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are supposed to be? Well, individuals who are theologians, who, like I said, are not saved, do not believe in the inerrant and infallible Word of God, they will say, well, no, that if it's to be Holy Writ, they're to be identical. Well, that's not practical, is it? That's just not practical. Harmonization doesn't mean that they have to be identical to each other. That's the misnomer by a lot of theologians and educators out there. But what it is this. It's more like a foundation. If you've ever been in construction, to make a foundation, you need a footer. You need a wall. And often, especially in New England, you need a slab to be poured. And in those slabs are rebars and mesh. And you pour the concrete in, and it just locks it all together, makes it airtight and dry. And next thing you know, you've got a complete foundation ready to build something on it. Well, that's really what the Gospels are. Each of them have their own idea. Each of them have their own importance. One may be the wall, the other may be the footer, one may be the slab, one may be the metal. But all together, it's a foundation that gets the church moving, doesn't it? And that's when we think of the four Gospels here. They coincide with one another, but they don't contradict each other. Any apparent contradictions that are in place are because people choose to make them a contradiction, but they really aren't contradictory. The Bible does not negate itself in any way. And instead of allowing yourself to reason through, or these educators and critics, and instead of allowing themselves to reason through the nuances, and yes, some level of ambiguity that may exist, they instead are rock solid and say, well, see, they contradict here. I'll bring up one of those a little bit later. That can't be true then. The Bible is false. That's not how it is. It doesn't have to be that way. And more times than not, what you find is people who do not have faith do not have eyes to see. And so, because they have no eyes to see, they have a heart to criticize and be skeptic. Well, that's not where we approach here in Scripture. As Christians, as people who believe in the infallible Word of God, as individuals who believe in the inerrant Word of God, we preach the Word of God, we teach the Word of God here at Hillside in such a way that it stands for itself, and we accept what the truth is, and hopefully we can put ourselves aside and let God speak through His Word. And so we're going to do that today. We're going to explore John's viewpoint that we find here today. And it is clearly a different scenario set up here. I should say it's the same scenario, but different details. And we're going to get a clearer understanding of the night in which Jesus was betrayed and what he went through. And I will bring in the other three as I go along as we look at our passage today. So let's go ahead and look at what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at sinful man fails the Savior. Nothing's changed, right? We all fail Christ. We're sinful, fallen individuals, redeemed in Christ, but we're sinful. We're going to see how mankind failed Jesus that day. And when I use the word man, it's the universal understanding of all humanity. That's what the title implies. Sinful humanity fails the Savior. All right, but I am using a play on terms, sinful man, because, well, Peter is an individual man, isn't he? Let's go ahead and look at John chapter 12, chapter 18, verse 12. Jesus has been arrested. So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now the disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest, but Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the slave and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves, and Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. And Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said." When he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?" So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" And Peter then denied it again. And immediately a rooster crowed. So here Jesus is being led away. And we looked at it last week, a little bit of a surprising situation. The high priest, with Judas in tow and the officers of the court, also got a cohort of Roman soldiers to go arrest Jesus. We don't know what they said to make that happen. It's likely they implied that Jesus and his followers would have a like insurrection, and they needed the show of force. And so this cohort, which ranged anywhere from 200 to 600 men, let that sink in for a moment, 200 to 600 men, plus the religious leaders, plus Judas, plus the officers of the temple court, they're all there with swords, clubs, and torches in the garden looking to arrest Jesus. And when Jesus encounters them, he says, "Who are you looking for?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "I am." And they all fall down at the words of "I am." A show that, would never be forgotten. But Jesus, embracing the moment, accepted the arrest. And so we start off in verse 12 with Jesus being led away. Again, Jesus willingly let himself be led away. He could have stopped it. He told Peter, "I could call more than 12,000 legions of angels. I could have called 72,000 plus angels to save me, but I'm not doing that." Instead, Jesus is willing to be hauled off, and he is, and the Roman cohort do so along with the leaders. And at some point in the transition back into Jerusalem, likely when they got near the temple, the Romans went into the local court, the praetorium or whatever they were calling it at that time, and the leaders didn't bring him to the temple. They brought him to the house of the high priest. But if you look at the other three passages, it says they brought him to Caiaphas. Well, John goes out of his way here to bring about a detail that lacks in the other three gospels. And that is Annas. Annas is what you might call the emeritus high priest. Everyone knows who Quirinius was in Scripture. You've got to go back to the Christmas story, the birth of Jesus. It was in that year when Quirinius was governor that a census was taken and Mary and Joseph had to go off to Bethlehem. So the only place that Quirinius is mentioned in Scripture is in Jesus' birth narrative. Well, in AD 6, the year of our Lord, AD 6, Quirinius, according to Roman law, appointed Annas high priest. And Annas was a very capable high priest in the sense of administration and an iron fist. He was high priest all the way up until AD 15. That's how long he was high priest. So he lasted a while, 9 years, but true to form, he made somebody upset. He didn't make friends wherever he went because, again, he was a hard man. You know, the old saying is, hard times produce hard men. But I guarantee you, the reverse is the truth. Hard men create hard times. And here, hard men were creating even harder times upon the Israelites. Annas, who gets deposed, ends up getting a few of his sons commissioned as high priest. When it was all said and done, before Annas was dead, he had 4 sons high priest. He had a grandson become high priest. And in AD 18, Caiaphas, his son-in-law, becomes high priest. And this is a guy who knew how to play the game. This is a guy who had political dealings behind the scenes. He was the power behind the high priestly throne of that time. He was called a high priest, but he wasn't the active high priest. The thing about it is we understand what that is when we say Mr. President, all right? We have how many living ex-presidents right now? I mean, we got Clinton, we got Bush 43, we got Obama, we got Trump. And Carter's still with us, right? Is Jimmy Carter? Yeah, Jimmy Carter's still with us. That's amazing. but we got all those, and when they're introduced, they're called Mr. President, aren't they? They don't have any power, they have no authority, they don't even have position, and many of them can't even be reelected. They've already, 3 of them had held 2 terms, and they're done. They can't ever be a president again. That's all they can ever be, is retired. But they're still called Mr. President. Well, the same true was at that time. The high priest, even though he was deposed by Rome, by way of whoever was in charge at that time, was still called the high priest. But in particular, Annas was a very, very interesting individual. So Annas was in charge in a way that, well, wasn't always noticeable. When Jesus turned the tables over in the temple, it was in the courtyard of the Gentiles. And what did he call the place? He called it a den of thieves, right? He turns the tables over, accused them of being a den of thieves, and how they've taken God's house of prayer and made it a haven for the thieves. And he ran them out with a whip. He ran them out of the place, cleaned house. And when he did, he again began to teach the word of God. He began to do miracles in the temple, and he did many things. Well, when he ran that out, when he upset the tables, it was called, of all things, the Bazaar of Annas. That's what it was called. You see, Annas, while high priest, put in an established system that he trained individuals who said, when individuals come from other parts of Israel, you just tell them straight up that animal does not qualify for a priest to slaughter. It's not clean enough. It's got a spot. If it doesn't have a spot, you tell them it has a spot. And you haul them into the back and tell them they have to buy one from my flock. And it wasn't just buying. It was extortionary buying. If it costs five shekels to buy a lamb out on the street, it would cost you 20 in the temple. If you didn't have the right coinage, you would have to trade in your coinage for a temple coin at a high price exchange. You see, in this whole thing, when Jesus calls it a den of thieves, he's not kidding. Annas, in the Bazaar of Annas and the high priestly system, were gouging the Israelites of their money. And this house of prayer became a place nobody wanted to go to. They were actually keeping people out by their duty of charging so much. And this was an entire system that Annas put together. So when Jesus came and upset the tables and ran people out and got rid of the doves and everything else, he literally reached into the pocket of Annas and took money from him. Not just money from him, but money from the whole family. Anyone ever seen the movie The Godfather? Well, that's Annas. Annas is the Godfather. And everyone pays homage to the Godfather. And he's the power, even though somebody may be in the position. And when it was all said and done, the entire family had this compound where they lived and they existed, and a courtyard and everything that comes with it. It's interesting to think about this for a moment. A man in his position, you would think, would be beloved, right? I mean, he's the high priest. He's in charge of all the other high priests. I mean, this guy should be a man that's beloved and honored and revered. But here's what the Talmud says, the Jewish literature. This is what the Talmud says about the family of Annas. So if you think for any moment there's a love here, guess again. The Talmud says, woe to the house of Annas. Woe to their serpent's hiss. They are high priests. Their sons are keepers of the treasury. Their sons-in-law are guardians of the temple. And their servants beat the people with staves. People didn't like Annas. The Israelites didn't like the family. They didn't care for the people in charge. No. Annas is in charge. There's no question about it. And John, unlike the other three, all three say that Jesus is brought to the court of Caiaphas, is brought to his home, where he stands before the Sanhedrin, where he stands before the leaders, where they have a trial against him, to which they finally get Jesus to admit that he claims himself to be the Son of God, the Anointed One. But before that, John says, well, you guys didn't know this, let me tell you. Actually, Jesus goes to Annas first. There's a trial before a trial. There's an accounting before the accounting. Right? There's something more to the story, and John fills in the picture a little better for us. And he says to us in his word, he says, listen, they took Jesus and they brought him first to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Why does he specify that year? Well, many people wrongly bring it about. They think that the high priest was exchanged every year. That's not how it was. It simply is that year that Jesus was crucified, that year that Jesus stood before the Sanhedrin, that year where the court of the religious elite passed judgment on Jesus. That year was the year Caiaphas was high priest. Caiaphas was high priest from AD 18 to AD 36. 18 years. The entire reign of Pilate, I believe it is, he was in the high priest. Pilate must have really liked Caiaphas, because he could have deposed Caiaphas for somebody else if he desired to under the authority of Rome, but he doesn't. He keeps Caiaphas in place. So there must have been a bit of a give and go between the two men, but when the next Syrian governor comes in, both Pilate and Caiaphas are ousted in AD 36. They both lose their positions when the new guy comes. However, at this time, Caiaphas, who is the son-in-law of Annas, is high priest that year. And it was Caiaphas, back in John chapter 11:50, who spoke prophetically. You know, Jesus just got done raising Lazarus from the dead. And when the Sanhedrin comes and they hear the praises of Jesus, they say, look at what's all happening. We're not getting anything done here. Everybody, the whole world is coming after Jesus. And the Romans are going to come and take away our position. And Caiaphas looks at them and says, you are all idiots. You guys know nothing. Don't you understand it's better for one man to die than for the whole nation to? And John says in 11, at the end of chapter 11, he says, Caiaphas said that because he was high priest that year. But Jesus doesn't die just for the nation. He dies for the whole world. Well, John, in his own writing, is referring back to his writing here. He said, it was Caiaphas who said that back then. He's the one who advised the Jews that it would be expedient for Jesus to die for the people. And so we get this understanding that even back then, they were setting him up to be killed. They would rather have Jesus die than to know what it is to be saved, to embrace him as Savior, or to lose their position. So they're going to sacrifice their own lamb here to protect their own position, to protect their own power, to protect their own might. And we find here that the Lord of life was physically bound and brought before a man. But those who arrested Jesus, make no mistake about it, they were spiritually bound in their sin. They came to judge Jesus, the judge of the universe. Who are they? Well, they're nobody, really, when it's all said and done. They're fallible individuals who are sinful. They're sinful men who failed the Savior. They thought they were doing what was expedient, what was necessary. But in the end, what they were doing was what, well, served their own purpose. They were hiding behind the veil of righteousness. We got a lot of people who do that, hide behind the veil of righteousness, pretend to do righteous things for all the wrong reasons. The ruling class in Israel conspired to kill the Savior so that they could save their position, so they could make their money, so that they could go forward with what their plans were. John, in a very crafty way of writing, takes a break for a moment. We get the setting, don't we? Jesus is arrested. He's hauled off to the court or the house of Annas. There's a courtyard there which links the families together. So they're in this courtyard. And first, within the courtyard, the house he goes to first is Annas. He's sent there for this initial trial. But he takes a break for a moment and says, but by the way, there's a second story going. You know, a one-dimensional story is a boring story, isn't it? You know, when you're watching a movie or a television show, if you have only one focus the whole time, it gets kind of boring. So there's sub-stories going on, right? There's always a sub-story, whether it's character development in the TV series or whether it's a secondary story where other people are being affected. Those are there. Well, this is one of those situations. There's a secondary story involved here, and he brings it to light. He says, well, although everyone scattered, right? Everyone left. We find that in the other Gospels. As soon as Jesus is arrested, he says, let these men go, and they scatter. Here we find something happens. Peter, you know, the night in which Jesus was betrayed, declared, I would never leave you. I will never betray you. I will never deny you, Jesus. Even if all these other guys do it, I'm not going to do it. I'll die for you, Jesus. And he says to him, Peter, this night you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows. You think you're all that and you're not. But I'm letting you know you're going to fall. You're going to fall badly. You're going to even deny you even know me. And it's not just once, not just twice. You're going to deny you know me three times. Oh, no, I won't do that. I love Peter. He presumes to teach Jesus, who knows all things, that he knows better. But he doesn't. And so here we have the continuing story. John, who loves to name names, he names Peter here. The names that he doesn't love to name is his own name, by the way. He loves to name all the other names, but he's kind of humble in that fact. He doesn't really mention his own name. But verse 15, we find Simon Peter was following Jesus, and oh, so was another disciple. The other disciple is John, the one who writes this. He brings that up in several other locations in the scriptures, and even at the end, he even says he's the one whom Jesus was referring to, he is the one who's written this gospel, right? So John does admit at the very end of his writing, he's the one who's been writing. But here it is. He says, another disciple. So Peter and another are following at a distance behind Jesus. A lot of preachers have made a lot out of that. I don't think you can make a lot out of that. First of all, you had 600 plus men hauling Jesus away. How closely would you follow? Secondly, it takes a little time to catch up, follow where they're going. Either way, what happens is the other disciple that's mentioned here, that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. How interesting is that? We know who this is because we know when Jesus is hanging on the cross, the only disciple before him is John. He's the only disciple. John walks among the entire time as if there's a cloak over him. He exists through the whole passion story as if nobody really pays attention to him or cares he's even there, because they don't. That's why. They really don't care. They're not focused on John. They're not focused on the disciples. They're not even focused on Peter. They're focused on Jesus, and they want him dead. And they know if they strike the shepherd, then likely is the entire group will disband, because that's how it's always happened in the past. So they're going after the leader. They don't care John's there. However, John is known. That's an interesting thing. Books have been written about this. You know, how is it that John is known by the high priest? You know, how is it that his family, you know, this fisherman could be a part of this, you know, elite class of religious leaders? And all those kind of things come up, and it's pretty funny, but it's a very basic thing. Critics and skeptics love to make big of that. It's probably made bigger than it is. I mean, Zebedee, their father, is a businessman, probably a very successful fisherman. James and John, his sons, are with him in the business. They probably supply, to some level, produce and fruit and fish to the temple, to the high priest. But, you know, even as a businessman who probably is a faithful man who brings his tithes and his offerings into the temple regularly and stuff that he's called to, the first fruits and all that, it's also, we can't forget, Mary is related to Elizabeth, right? And Elizabeth is married to who? Zechariah. Well, he's part of the priestly class. James and John's mother is sister to Mary. She also is related to Elizabeth, who's related to the priestly class. Is it really hard to believe that these families know each other? Is it really hard to believe that family who's married into the priestly class won't know each other, or businessmen who are faithful Jews serving in the temple or giving to the temple what they're supposed to according to law are not going to be known by the high priest. Likely his John was known by the high priest. There's no question. There's nothing here to question about it, but skeptics love to question those things. But even if you don't want to accept all that, the fact is the high priest knows him. Scripture tells us that. Whatever the reason is, John is known by the high priest, and he goes right on in when Jesus goes in. John is hanging there in the periphery, paying attention to everything going on, and it dawns on him for a moment, oh yeah, Peter didn't come in. And so what does John do? He goes out, and he tells to the doorkeeper, let Peter in. So the slave girl who's in charge of the door said to Peter, let him in. She let him in. And it's a very simple thing. It's nothing, you know, that needs to be made big of. John was the access to come into the courtyard. But notice, Peter, unlike John, stays out in the courtyard. John goes into the room. John's a part of what's going on. He's paying attention. He's observing. He's a first-hand eyewitness. But Peter, he's on the outside, literally on the outside, and we find him there among the other group, the non-leaders, the servant class. It's interesting, isn't it? You know, John walks right in. Nobody pays attention to him. Peter's like hiding out in plain sight. You know, he's out there, he doesn't want to be around what's going on, he doesn't want to be seen, he's afraid, no question about it. And so while he's there, it's just a natural question. The slave girl who opened the door to let him in said to Peter, you're not one of his disciples also, or you're not one of his disciples too, are you? I mean, it's a simple question. She has no authority. She has no power. John just said, let him in. I mean, it's actually basic deductive reasoning. If John says to me, let him in, they're associated with each other. So maybe he's a disciple too, because you know, John's a disciple of his. It's a simple rational thing. And yet Peter, caught off guard by the moment, the fear that was just surging through his body, the fact that he just escaped the sword. I mean, remember, we leave Peter behind as an individual who just cut the ear off of Malchus. Jesus heals it, and he's somehow allowed to go free, Peter, that is. And now Peter decides to follow Jesus right into the lion's den, and he's still probably amped up from the moment. He's probably surprised, and this girl just simply asks him a question, and he looks at her and says, I am not. Interesting. I think when it's all said and done, many of us would believe, we like to believe about ourselves, that if tomorrow the United States of America collapses, a foreign entity comes in, we'll say a Communist Party entity, and begins to go door to door and ask you if you're a Christian, and if your yes means death, will you do it? Because I think that's where Peter is. When Peter believes his yes means he's going to also die. Even though this is a slave girl, it's a bit of a moment kind of thing, likely is he's afraid to say yes because he may be hauled into the court with Jesus if he does. We all like to think that we will rise to the occasion if the occasion calls for it, don't we? But Peter's so human here. And let us not be too harsh on him. I think a lot of preachers over the history of Christianity have been really hard on Peter here. Peter fails miserably to stand up for Jesus, doesn't he? He doesn't later. You know, let's just acknowledge that down the road. Post-resurrection, post-Holy Spirit gift, Peter doesn't fail. But right now, in the moment, he's failing. Unless we think we wouldn't, let us think again. We would. I mean, Jesus already told Peter, you're going to deny me three times. Peter can't help himself. Peter's going to do it, because if he doesn't, that means Jesus wasn't a prophet, he was a liar. It has to happen for Peter. This has got to go through. Peter has to be the one to say, I don't know Jesus. Denies that he even is associated with him. I mean, you are one of his disciples, aren't you? And what we have is, ugh, me. Now, in John, we have a lot of times when Jesus is asked, he says, ego me. It's the words, I am. He uses it multiple times, ego me, I am, in reference to who he is. Peter here says, me, I am not. I am not. I don't think that's an accident by John. I think that's on purpose. Lest we think Peter is more than he is a fallible, fallen man. Who in this moment fails miserably and does not rise to the occasion and denies that he is one of the disciples of Jesus. So there Peter is, verse 18. He's among the slaves and the officers. Now we get a bitter picture, right? It isn't just now the slaves hanging around this charcoal fire. Officers are there too. Men who can arrest him. Men who could haul him in a moment's notice to be a part of the trial. He is not surrounded just by servants. He's surrounded by authorities. But there they are, standing around this charcoal fire. For it was cold, and they were warming themselves. And Peter was with them, standing and warming himself. This isn't the same situation where Judas was with the other men. Think about Judas and Peter. There's often a correlation made. Judas, remember, was never one of them. He was the son of perdition. Judas willingly aligned himself with the devil. He willingly joined the rabble against Christ. He willingly got Jesus arrested and handed him over. This man was a lost man. Judas had no hope because he never received Christ as the Savior he is. But Peter loves Jesus. Judas didn't. Peter does. Peter is a follower of Jesus, though he's failing here in the moment. And when we read that he's with them, it's not the same as Judas is with the other guys. It's here that Peter is finding himself among the enemy. He's hanging around the wrong group. He's associating in the moment with the wrong clan. But he has nowhere else to go because he wants to be near Jesus. And so he resigns himself to being around this charcoal fire. Charcoal fire will be mentioned again in chapter 21. Spoiler alert. Around this charcoal fire, Peter denies Jesus three times. Around the charcoal fire in chapter 21, he affirms his love for Jesus three times and is reestablished. Peter, he's here. He's among them. He's wrong, among the wrong group. You know, often when we're found among the wrong group, we are not strong enough for Christ. We get pulled aside, don't we? We get pulled down with the group. We don't find alignment with them. And so when we are brought to the test, we fail because we're not finding fellowship with the right group. This is the danger of a lot of people today who forsake coming to church regularly, who forsake becoming members or regular attenders of a body of believers. And when people refuse to align themselves in fellowship with fellow believers, what they are doing by de facto is being aligned or around a bunch of non-believers regularly. And Peter shows us you can't stand for Christ if you're surrounded by non-believers. And these are non-believers that he's around. But they're warming themselves around a charcoal fire. You know, one of the things about Israel is it's a city on the hill. I mean, Jerusalem, sorry. Jerusalem is a city on the hill. Must admit, when I read this past week, I thought of Pastor Al. He and Rachel's house is a house on a hill. It's up there. Whatever we got going on down here, it's different than what he's got going on up there, right? You go up his hill, it's cold, right? I mean, it's a lot colder up there than it is here, or even in Manchester, or even down in Boston. Up on Pastor Al's hill, gets cold. We've had a sunrise service up there, and in April. I'm telling you, I would love to have a charcoal fire to warm myself. Well, that's how Jerusalem is. It's Passover. It's early. It's spring. It's on a hill. There's no other hills around it to block the wind. And there they are in this courtyard, and they're being called in the middle of the night to be about this thing going on. And they're cold, and so they got this charcoal fire going, warming themselves. It's a very basic need, human need. But Peter is there getting his human needs taken care of among the wrong group. And we're left there for a moment. And John transitions back away from Peter. You can see him. He's back there. We learn that his first test that he fails from the servant girl is while Jesus is being questioned by Annas. That's a detail that the other three don't have. They don't have that. So there's Peter warming himself by the charcoal, getting grilled by servants and some officials. Jesus is inside being grilled by the religious elite. So we move back to the high priest, verse 19. Annas then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. You see, one of the things they were trying to set Jesus up as is an insurrectionist. As an individual who was there creating a group of individuals who would rise up against Roman authority. He was trying to get Jesus to trip up in his words. And so he's like, what is your teaching? Who are your disciples? What is this about? As if he didn't know. Right? I mean, Jesus has not been hiding himself. He's been teaching in the temple. You think Annas doesn't know what's going on? No, he's trying to pressure Jesus to trip up on his words and indict himself before this court. And Jesus won't bite at it. He just simply looks at him and says, I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said. We miss a little bit of the nuances because of cultural differences here. Jesus, first and foremost, this is a true kangaroo court in the nature of a kangaroo court. It is against the law of the Israelites to have a trial at night. Number one, it's against the law of the Israelites not to properly have representation by others. Number two, it's the law of the Israelites to invoke what we call, was it the Fifth Amendment? I choose not to incriminate myself, right? According to the Jewish law, the high priest was never allowed to directly ask the accused a question. And according to Jewish law, the accused never had to speak. Actually, it was frowned upon for him to speak. Based upon Old Testament law, a man or a woman was indicted on the witness of two or three individuals, not by the person's own words. Self-incrimination was not allowed in Jerusalem, in Israel. And here Annas hauls Jesus in, and as, well, a representative high priest, but not the high priest that year, he looks at Jesus and directly asks him a question. And Jesus, the perfect one, knowing all things, looks at him, and based upon judiciary protocol looks at him and says, why are you questioning me? Right? Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I've said. And the answer to that is, you can't, because you haven't gotten anybody, because this is a sham trial. Jesus' words are cutting. Now, you know, he sits there and all he's doing is bringing up protocol. He's not doing it in a vicious way. He's not doing it in a sinful way. He's just pointing out the inconsistencies of this righteous religious leader hiding behind the garb of holiness but doesn't have any himself. And he just simply calls out what should be already understood. To which in that moment, one of the officers punches Jesus in the face and looks at him and says, is that how you answer the high priest? Is that how you answer the high priest? Well, first of all, he's not the high priest. He's high priest in name only. He's not the high priest. Caiaphas is. Caiaphas is a sitting high priest. Annas has been not high priest for a long time now. It's been something like 15 years. He's still got some power, but he's not the high priest. And what you find is in Annas is this man who is failing Jesus badly in his sinfulness. He refuses to allow the truth to stand as truth and instead embraces the idea that Jesus must die because he's in the way. And a faithful servant who himself should be kneeling at Jesus' feet fails Jesus as well in his sinfulness, proving he has a greater zeal for a single individual fallen man than he does for the Christ who stands before him. I wonder, when that man died and he stood before Jesus, what did he have to say? Jesus is much more patient than I would be because he is the Savior. I'm not. But he simply looks at the man who strikes him and says, if I've spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong, but if rightly, why do you strike me? In other words, what you just did is illegal. You're not allowed to strike me. And he wasn't. That was straight up abuse. And what we find is this isn't a court of truth. This is a court in which they're going to ram Jesus through so he dies. And the man's physical response to Jesus' truth is clear evidence that Jesus is never going to get away and live from this. So Jesus just looks at him and says, by the way, you're in the wrong here too. Annas is in the wrong. You're in the wrong. Everything I've done has been in the open. I've hidden nothing from you. I've hidden nothing from the world. I've spoken openly. Find my disciples. Find those who I taught. And you will learn what I have actually taught. But the problem is they didn't do their due diligence. They didn't go out and get the people who would favor Jesus. We find later on that they get other people. And so, in this moment, we find that Annas is going to send Jesus again bound to Caiaphas. Bound to Caiaphas. One of the things I think is important to note is what Jesus says in verse 20. When he says, I have spoken openly to the world, and I've taught in the synagogues and temple where all the Jews gather together, I spoke nothing in secret. Let us acknowledge Christianity is not a secret religion. It never has been. Those who try to make it one are sinning. Those who make certain sects of Christianity one are in sin. Christianity is an open book concept of faith. It is Jesus and Him alone who is the Savior of all the world. There is no secret way to get to heaven. There is only Jesus, period. And Jesus is very clear here. I've hidden nothing from anybody. Everything I've spoken has been out in the open. Everything I've said is for the world to hear. You know, that's how Christianity ought to be. It's for everyone to hear. It's to be spoken in the open. It is to be shared with the world. So he sends him off to Caiaphas because Caiaphas, again, is the sitting high priest, his son-in-law. Caiaphas, during this time, is getting together the Sanhedrin, the council, some more temple officers. He's getting them all together because they're going to pass judgment on Jesus. And in the process, as Jesus says, get those who know what I've taught, they get people who don't know what he taught. They get false witnesses, as the other three Gospels tell us. And in those Gospels, we are told that eventually, after two false witnesses come forward and said, he said that, you know, destroy the temple, and in 3 days I will rise it up. Caiaphas looks at him and says, what do you have to say against this? The scripture is clear. They didn't even mesh with each other. There was no unity there. There was no cohesion to their statements. Jesus had nothing to say because there was nothing to say. They were false in their testimony. And Caiaphas is like, what do you have to say to this? And Jesus says nothing because there's nothing to say. They're false. And finally, pressed for the moment, Caiaphas looks at him and says, I adjure you under oath, are you the Son of God or not? Are you the anointed one? And he says, yes, I am. And you're going to see me standing at the right hand of power one day. Oh, Caiaphas tears his clothes. He tears his robes. It's blasphemy. He deserves death. Don't you all agree? He deserves death. And the whole council, yes, we agree. And they begin to beat Jesus, slapping him, beating him, spitting on him, saying to him, prophesy, who hit you? Who hit you? During that transition, John gives us back to Peter, verse 25. Peter's in the courtyard that connects the homes. Jesus is being hauled away. And the trial lasts a while, by the way. We get the compression of time. We don't understand that clearly until we read Luke. Luke gives us a clearer picture. Jesus is being hauled away, and Simon Peter was standing and warming himself still. And John brings it up, and it says, so they said to him. In other words, the group that he's hanging around, they say to him. Matthew and Mark say a servant girl says to him. Luke says another man says to him. This is where we get the issues of, well, see, this isn't truth. The skeptics are very harsh with this. Matthew, Mark talk about a servant girl. Luke talks about a guy. But then John kind of clears it up for us. They. In other words, during the second time that Peter denies knowing Jesus, they kind of gang up on him. One person says one thing, another person says another thing. And in Luke, he says, I don't know the man. I don't know anything. I don't know who you're talking about. Right? And so because of the pressure of the group of individuals asking him different things all at the same time, Peter panics. And he denies Jesus a second time. Again, you get it. Ugh, me. I am not. Some time passes, Luke tells us, roughly an hour later. About an hour. So the time elapses, a distance. Jesus is at least an hour being grilled by the religious elite. And about an hour later, in this says, all of them say, a man comes to him and asks him a question. But that isn't just any man. We find somebody even more clearly identified in John. One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, this is a relative of Malchus, the one whom Jesus healed, a slave of the high priest, who himself was likely there, said, did I not see you in the garden with him? Ooh, wait a second. You had a slave girl asking the question earlier, and he's like, no, it's not me. Then you had a group of individuals asking that they don't really know who he is, but no, I'm not. And now you get a relative, an eyewitness account. Did I not see you there? I mean, Malchus is my relative. You cut his ear off. I know it's you. I know it's you. You can see the finger, the bony finger pointing at Peter. I know it's you. Peter, alarmed by the moment, denied it again. And we know from other passages, he called down curses upon himself. I don't know him. He's angry. He's belligerent now. He's saying things he hasn't said since before he met Jesus. The rooster crows. Luke tells us he turns and sees Jesus looking at him. Bad enough, he denied Jesus three times, but to turn and see Jesus in the middle of his trial looking right at him. The grief is more than Peter can bear. And we're told in Scripture, he goes out and weeps bitterly. Weeps bitterly. You know, being relaxed among the worldly, Peter found himself able to reject any notions that he belonged to Jesus. The truth is, the further we slip back into worldliness, the easier it is to act like the world. The easier it is to be like the world. Lying is never the best policy as a Christian, especially if you've been caught red-handed. Peter was caught red-handed. And he has been found out. Being a Christian means speaking always the truth, no matter what happens. Own it as a Christian. Your testimony depends on it. We know the story of both these men. But here, Peter fails the Savior miserably. At every turn we see in our passage today, Jesus has failed. He's failed by the group who arrests him. He's failed by the Sanhedrin, or Annas, the high priest, who is judging him. He's failed by the servant who strikes him. He's failed by Peter, one of his closest, because he denies him. At every turn we see sinful man failing the Savior. But let us never forget, the Savior did not fail us. He's in complete control here. He's heading to the cross, and he will die the death of sacrifice for you and I. Praise God that Jesus, though he was found among us, isn't like us in that area. He fulfilled the mission. He fulfilled the sacrifice. He's the one who brings salvation if you will receive him as Lord and Savior. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word today and your truth. We thank you for the narrative that we have before us and the lessons we can learn from it. Bless us now, Lord, and let us take this deep into our hearts, that we will learn from what we read and what we hear, that we may grow closer to you as your followers. Thank you for the salvation we share in you, Lord Jesus. Amen.